Let us pray. Blessed you are, God our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed you are, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what it is in the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament text comes from Exodus 24. We'll be reading verses 12 through 18. Hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Listen, this is God's holy, authoritative word. These days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week we were with Jesus as he was illustrating and teaching his disciples of the ongoing importance and relevancy of the Sabbath. This morning we come to a passage in where he is teaching us about the importance of prayer. This isn't the first time in Luke where Jesus has been illustrating and demonstrating that prayer is of central importance to the life of the believer. It is a major theme. Prayer is a major theme in Luke and must be a major theme in the church, the body of Christ. The truth is, we are a congregation that is in need of renewal and revival. And that doesn't happen unless the congregation goes before the throne of grace and practices prayer and spends time in prayer. There have been two things that have moved us in this direction, and we're not all the way there yet. I don't think you ever get all the way there, but there are two things that have happened. And one is, as the vision team was formed to look at our future and what God is calling us to, along with the vision team was a vision prayer team that was formed. And they have been praying diligently and passionately for the congregation, in particular for the leadership of the congregation and other things that the Lord puts on their minds. And that is a good thing. That is a good step. The second step that has happened, and this is more recently, that the elders and the deacons are now joining together at the end of the deacons' meeting and before the beginning of the elders' meeting, they join together to pray for the congregation and for the community. And so those are two beautiful examples of what it means. It's not all that we need to do, but it's a beautiful first steps of what it means to be a congregation that is a praying congregation. At some level, it must mean that the saints of God come together to petition God. You can pray at home, that's true. But as a congregation, there is power when we come together and seek the Lord together in unity before His throne of grace. And Jesus is illustrating, of course, the importance of prayer. He goes to the mountain to pray. As some of you can relate to the power of that. That Jesus is illustrating that sometimes you just need to get away. You need to get out of the ordinary. He's done this before. He's doing it again. He's teaching us through repetition a pattern which is important. That is that we set aside time and space to be alone with God. And the mountain is a great place to do it. If you haven't had that experience of literally going up the mountain, whether it's this mountain or another one, I would highly recommend it. Experience that just yesterday. I experienced that on a regular basis, not as regular as it should be, but I experienced that. It's awesome to be alone with the Lord in nature, to be reminded of His power. Well, Jesus does this. He goes up the mountain, and it says that He prayed all night. Now, I would like to put that aside and say, well, that's Jesus. If I get, 15 minutes, I'm doing pretty good. But actually, it's interesting. In the Greek, it's a technical term. The all-night actually refers to an all-night prayer vigil. I don't know if that's in the history of this congregation of prayer vigils or not. I'm getting a nod that, yes, it has been. It's been the practice of the church for a long time. On Maundy, Thursday, at the end of the service, to begin a prayer vigil that goes until the beginning of the service on Good Friday. And we didn't do that. It might be something worth thinking about doing. This idea of concentrated times of prayer to seek the Lord. Jesus is teaching us to pray before important decisions, because He obviously has an important decision. Now, we're not told what the content of His prayer was on the mountain. And so it's a little bit dangerous to speculate, but I want to speculate a little bit because I think our impulse would be to think that Jesus is just bearing His soul trying to figure out who He's going to call the next day to be His apostles. And I just have a sense that's probably not the case. Right? I can't prove to you that that's not the case. But my guess is Jesus is doing a lot more prayer for the disciples He knows He's going to call, that they would be prepared to receive the call. Right? Jesus doesn't have a knowledge problem that He's seeking to be filled like we do. When we go to pray, we're asking for knowledge and wisdom and revelation of what is the Lord's will. But Jesus is praying. And then you think about, isn't that amazing to think that Jesus was praying for His disciples? In the Gospel of John chapter 10, it's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for all kinds of people. Do you ever think that Jesus prays for you? And His teaching on prayer is that He prays for people. The Messiah prays for people. I don't even know what that
I don't even know exactly how that works, but it's just a cool, very cool thought. You know, the truth is that we will either pray before a decision or we'll have anxiety about it. As sometimes we have both, if we're honest. But it's important for us to be praying before major decisions. I don't know what the major decisions each of you individually are facing, but I know that many of us are probably facing important decisions, weighty decisions. And Jesus is reminding us here this morning, God is reminding you to seek Him. But then I love what Jesus does after He prays. Because right away, He calls His apostles. That is, He spends time in prayer, but then without delay, He gets to the work. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this in the church, but occasionally this happens. We pray about something, and God gives us clarity, and we're uncomfortable with the clarity, and so we decide maybe we should think about that longer and pray about that some more, as a way of not actually responding to what God has clearly shown us we need to do. Well, Jesus doesn't do that, and He doesn't model that for us. He says, when you know what you're supposed to do, get busy doing it. Get to it. Our family motto is believe in it, commit to it, and get it done. You know, don't just sit around after God has made it clear. A lot of times we think things that are unclear when they're not really that clear if we'd just be reading this. Really? I mean, it's really clear. Not everything is clear, but many things are clear enough to keep us busy, that's for sure. And so He calls the 12. And He calls the 12 two things. He calls the 12, He says He calls disciples out of His disciples, 12, who He gives the title apostles. You see, there's two different groups in view between the disciples and the apostles, but we often use them interchangeably to refer to the 12. But the terms actually mean something different. There's a reason that He gives the 12 disciples, He calls out of a bigger group of disciples, the name apostles. So a disciple, it's very simple. A disciple is a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You can't be a Christian and not a disciple, and you can't be a disciple of Christ and not be a Christian. But a disciple means a learner of God, but also implied in that is a follower of God. And these two things in our minds are separate, but not so much in the Greek and in the ancient Near East, this idea that if you're a learner, you would be a follower. Why would you want to learn from somebody you're not going to follow? And so that's the description of all the people who are following Jesus, all the people who are learning from Jesus, all the people that are claiming Jesus to be their rabbi at this point, probably, rabbi. But then He calls 12 to be apostles. Now, apostles means, literally, the sent out ones. Now, every disciple is called to testify to Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is called to bear witness to the love of Jesus Christ to other human beings. Every one of us is called to evangelize. But the apostles are called and sent out away from their comfort zone, away from their hometowns, out into the surrounding countryside, and eventually far and wide. In a sense, the apostles are kind of what we might call missionaries, though it's not a precise distinction here. But they are called to go out. It is a reminder. As Jesus sends them out, He's sending them out in a training exercise because there will be a continuing need to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ after Jesus ascends into heaven. This is why He forms the church. This is why He has called us together, that we might be proclaiming His praise to the world, to proclaim the gospel. And so He sends them out, and they will go eventually. And I want you to note something, that the apostles here, where do they get their authority from to go out and proclaim the gospel? And we often make the mistake of thinking that the apostles or leaders in the church are called because they're qualified, because of their gifting. And that's not what's in view here. Like the common response to that is, God qualifies the call, right? In other words, if He's called you, He's going to equip you. But Jesus is saying here that you can go as my apostles because I've sent you. Their authority is bound in their sender. And our authority is still bound in that same sender, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has sent us into this world to declare the gospel of Jesus. And it's not because you're particularly gifted to do that. Most of us aren't. But we're all called. In the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary of the Old Testament, there's a saying that man sent by the man is the man. In other words, that when a disciple of Jesus Christ goes to proclaim the gospel, it is as if Jesus Himself is standing there proclaiming the good news. It comes with that much authority. Do you ever think that you had that much authority? That in those moments led by God, you speak for God? That's kind of sobering. That's not kind of sobering, that's really sobering. Well, why didn't Jesus just pick a televangelist? Or why didn't Jesus just pick, a tabloid star? Why didn't He just pick one very charismatic, outstanding orator? How many does He pick? 12. I don't think that's a coincidence. Jesus is very Old Testament minded. Anyone remember how many tribes there were in Israel? 12. And so Jesus appoints 12 apostles, in a sense symbolically representing the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know, sometimes you're just reading through Scripture and you're reading numbers and you're reading whatever and you're just thinking, that's just incidental. It's not incidental. There's something broader and deeper going on here. But we need to move on, and you notice the group that Jesus calls. This is not an all-star team. I mean, if we were going to plant a church, one church in the United States or something, we would try and get the most outstandingly gifted people to be in the leadership of that church. And Jesus has something else going on in His mind. Because, I mean, we know these people, right? I mean, one's a zealot, legalist. You got Peter, who is bold at one point and weak at another. You have doubting Thomas, right? I mean, you have Matthew, who's collecting taxes for the enemy of the people of Israel in some ways. This isn't the people that we would pick, but it is exactly the sort of people that Jesus picked. It's a beautiful picture that He forms and weaves people together that would not otherwise come together to form the leadership for His church. And this is true for us as well. This is true for your session. Called by God with the authority of God to lead a group of misfits, if you will. Especially Tim. Wait, really? Where else would that group of people come together to do something in common? We are very diverse. It's a picture of what God does. He picks the weak things of the world to shame the wise. He does the things that don't make any sense from our perspective because He has a much bigger view. He sees everything. And so, Jesus is doing this forming of the leadership of His body that will not really effectively lead until after he's gone. And so he comes down the mountain. Who else comes down from the mountain? Remember we just read about that? Moses? You think Jesus might have had that in mind when he's coming down the mountain? To teach? To reveal? To give revelation? It's going to be this sermon on the plain. Like the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to come down and he's going to talk to the people like Moses did. You think there's something to that? Jesus seems to. And so he comes down and there are three groups of people. There are the apostles whom he's appointed as the 12 who were with him. There's the disciples. And then there are others from the surrounding countryside in Judea. And when he comes down, the people come. And the scripture tells us what their motivation is. We don't often get this. This is really cool. They come to hear and to be healed. And how about us? What have we come to worship for? Have we thought about why we're coming to worship? Or is it just so ingrained in us that we come without thinking? There's some days that's the best we can do, and praise the Lord for it. We can't. Especially if you have young children at home, you're lucky if you can think at all. But why are we here? Have you come with any expectation that you might hear from the Lord of the universe? Have you come with any expectation that God is actually present and at work? Have you come with the expectation that we worship a God who can heal? Have you come with the expectation that you'll meet with the God who saves? And so, this morning it is simple. Because I'm guessing we haven't all come with that expectation. We should come to worship expecting to meet with God. I don't think our expectations are too high. I think they are far too low. Of what happens when the people of God gather together with the intention of actually worshiping God. But if we come with that conviction, if God would form that conviction even in you today, maybe for the first time in your life, that we're here and God is present and He's at work. Well, worship is not a spectator sport. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, they aren't sitting there like vegetables. They're coming to Him. They're eager to hear Him. They're responding to what they hear. They're seeking Him. And so we must come offering ourselves to God. Now, how do you do that? By participating in worship. It's really not rocket science. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks, the design of our worship service in Sunday school. You do not want to miss that. But I'm here to tell you that everything actually has a purpose. And the purpose is for each of us to participate fully in offering everything that we have, our minds, our souls, and our bodies, in worshiping God. To worship God in spirit and in truth, expecting to meet Him, and when we respond, when we actually don't simply come to worship, but when we come and worship, we experience the power of God at work. And it's not the same every week. It's not as flashy every time. But it is the power of God at work. The people whom Jesus speaks to on this day and we'll dig into in the next couple of weeks, they see him in his humiliation. But we know him in his exaltation. And if they can come with such anticipation of Jesus, who they hadn't even figured out really who he was yet, but they had great expectation, they were listening to him, they were expecting that he could do great things for them, then how much more us? With an expectation of the presence and working of God in our lives. And so we come this morning, recognizing that this group that Jesus talks to is a mixed up group. Not just the apostles, but the whole group. I mean, you have the sense it's a big group. If you've ever been in a group, big group, you know that there's diversity in every group. Jesus wants to speak to all sorts of people. And we get in the danger of thinking, well, Jesus only wants to speak to the gray-haired 65-year-old who has walked faithfully for 65 years, but me, not me. And Jesus is demonstrating throughout the Gospel of Luke that his message is to those who wouldn't think the message could be for them. And this should warm our hearts as a congregation to be open and loving to outsiders. That is, true divine worship should cultivate a love for the lost, no matter where they come from, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, may our prayer produce that fruit. May it produce the fruit of fervent, passionate worship that molds us into people who would welcome the outsiders that Christ died on the cross for, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.